Would you very pleasant good evening. If you would take your Bibles out, put your bookmark in Psalm 51. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. So put your bookmark there. And we're going to begin in Ezekiel in chapter 6. So Psalm 51, and then if you'll flip over to Ezekiel chapter 6, you'll be ready to go when we get to that point. Good to see you. I hope you've had a good day today. Pretty day today. I appreciate that you've taken the time to be here. It's an encouragement to me. I know it's an encouragement to the folks here. I know several of you have driven a good little distance to be here, and that's especially encouraging. And I trust that our study will be of some benefit to you. I don't know everybody here well enough to know who belongs and who doesn't belong. Let me say this. If you're visiting from this area and you're visiting with someone you don't regularly worship here, if we say something, if something piques your curiosity, if you have a question about the things that we talk about tonight or throughout the week, by all means, please raise those questions to us. We are trying to uphold God's Word and help people see what the Lord would have us to do and to be in order to be faithful to Him. And if we can help you in that regard, that's why we're here. That's what this meeting is about. And so please do not hesitate if we can help you in any way. In fact, if you're not visiting and you have a question, we'll be glad for Wayne to answer that for you. So just don't hesitate at all. Write it down. I'll get it to the proper authority. I don't know how much time you spent studying the book of Ezekiel. It's a fascinating book. We shy away from it, I think, sometimes because there are some challenging visions that are here. And the very end of the book is especially difficult. But Ezekiel is a prophet that has been carried off into Babylonian captivity in what's generally thought of as the second stage when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and initially makes Jerusalem a kind of a tribute-paying nation, takes some hostages in order to keep them in line, which is when Daniel is carried away. And because Jerusalem, Judah, doesn't keep their end of the bargain like they're supposed to, Nebuchadnezzar comes back 11 years later and is a little more direct in his dealing with the children of Israel. Not only does he put them under tribute greater than they were, but he kind of guts the nation as far as their ability to produce anything of significant value and stand on their own. 10,000 people are carried off into captivity, and they represent kind of the upper crust of society, the leaders of society, and the specialists in society, those who were craftsmen. And so in order for the nation to continue, they're going to have to rely upon the Babylonians. And so Ezekiel is carried off into captivity with this group of people. What this means is most of the population of Judah is still living in Judah. And the city is still standing, the temple is still there, and they are still being ungodly. So while Jeremiah is trying to talk to those people in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is with the captives. And they are 500-600 miles away from home or farther. It takes better part of a month for someone to travel between Babylon and Jerusalem in order to get word back and forth as to what's happening at home. These people are confused. These people are concerned. And Ezekiel's message is somewhat like Jeremiah's in that there's not a lot of positive, at least in the beginning of the book. And so he sees these visions of the power of God on his chariot throne coming across the plains, and he charges Ezekiel to speak the words and to be a watchman for the house and to tell the captives that God's going to finish the job of punishing Judah, that Jerusalem's going to fall. And I want you to appreciate that this is a nation where God has already, just 100 years earlier in the days of Hezekiah, has already in a very dramatic, miraculous way delivered Jerusalem and Solomon's temple from the Assyrian horde. And so many of these people are thinking that God's never going to let Jerusalem fall. God's never going to let the temple fall. And Ezekiel is trying to tell them, look, go ahead and settle down and get ready because you're going to be here until the days that Jeremiah prophesied are done. God is going to finish the job and you better get ready. What God does with these captives essentially is He delivers them. These are going to be the remnant that are going to start the nation back over when captivity is done. And so He's got a challenging job trying to get these people to understand that God really is going to punish them and that they are the first wave of this punishment. And so He sees some pretty dramatic visions. And when you get to Ezekiel chapter 6, God gives him a message. And if you haven't read this in a while, it's somewhat brutal. The problem with Israel, as much as anything else, is their idolatry. And that's very, very pronounced in the early chapters of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 6, here's the vision beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. I will bring a sword against you and destroy your high places. Your altars will be desolate. Your incense altars will be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones all around your altars, and in all your dwelling places, the cities will be laid waste, the high places will be desolate, your altars will be laid waste and made desolate, your idols will be broken and made to cease, your incense altars will be cut down, and your works will be established. The slain will fall in your midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. I mean, that is a brutal message. Because these people would have, to some degree, looked to their idols to deliver them, because their idols and their concept of God had become so convoluted and interwoven. And for God, through Ezekiel, to tell them, look, if you went back, all you're going to see is all of your kinsmen. And these people would have had lots and lots of family back in Judah. If you went back, you're just going to see their bones laying around the altars because I'm going to have them killed and I'm going to leave them where they lay. I want you to notice especially beginning of verse 8. And this is the message for these people because they are the remnant. God says, I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive, because I was crushed by their idolatrous heart, their adulterous heart, and by the eyes which played the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils that they committed in all their abominations, and they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Part of the reason that Ezekiel is so unique is because in this particular prophet, you get some insight into the emotion of God. If I were to ask you to describe the emotions of God that you see in the Scriptures, really God kind of focuses on maybe two things, if you want to talk about just pure raw emotion. We would probably say, well, the love of God. God's a loving God. And indeed, the love of God is an emotion that's manifest, especially in the New Testament, but if you read very carefully in the Old Testament as well. And if I were to say any others, you'd probably say, well, the wrath of God. And you see the wrath of God a good bit in the Scripture too. And that's an emotion as well. Have you ever given attention, however, to the way God feels about us when we fail? One of the things that he says here, and this is underscored throughout Ezekiel, and we're going to come back and look at two or three of these statements. One of the things that he says is, as I look at what you have done and what I am forced to do, remember God had made a covenant and the punishments that he brought upon Judah were punishments that were completely in keeping with the curses that are listed in Deuteronomy in the covenant that they had made. The things that I'm going to be forced to do because of your unfaithfulness, he says, they crush me. Did you notice that? I'm crushed by their adulterous hearts. And when I'm finished with you, what he says is, you're going to loathe yourselves. And this happens again and again and again in Ezekiel. And it forces us to look at God in ways that sometimes we don't look at God. And because of that, to look at ourselves and appreciate that what God is describing is the way that we make Him feel. And in this context, basically what he says is, when I'm done, you're going to start reflecting upon what's happened. And before Ezekiel is over, he said, you're going to change. You're going to change your mind. You're going to have a new heart. And it's a fascinating study. The reason that I bring this up as we go to Psalm 51, if you want to go ahead and turn back over there, is because the single most important aspect of our relationship with God, and we've been talking about our relationship with God, you may not be painfully aware of that, but everything that we talked about thus far this week has this connection. It all has to do with our service to God and the decisions that we make and our understanding of that. The heart is the single most important aspect of our being when it comes to the service of God. Remember when we were studying through the parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower is a parable about men's hearts. And if you look in Luke's account, Luke makes it very clear that the seed that falls on the good ground finds root in a heart that's good and honest, the older versions say. And that's why that the seed brings forth fruit. It's because of the nature of the heart. And there's a lot of people that say, well, you know, that's true, and, you know, our heart is a predetermined thing. This is the influence of Calvinism in the religious world. You know, you are what you are, you've inherited who you are, and there's really not anything you can do about your standing before God. Well, I'm going to tell you, if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that our heart is ours to determine. We get to decide how we feel about God and what we think about God and what we learn about God and how we react to God. And we get to decide how we look at ourselves and look at our lives and how our sin and our obedience and our efforts at discipleship, how those things impact us. We get to choose. Our heart is ours. With that in mind, I want you to turn back to Psalm 51, and I want to talk with you a little bit about the impact of sin upon our heart. This is a familiar psalm, if you want to read it together with me. David is writing this psalm. The introduction, which I do not take to be inspired, but I don't necessarily dismiss its accuracy. The introduction says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And the text reads, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips. My mouth will show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they will offer bulls upon your altar. I want to make a couple of observations to you. I want you to understand something about this psalm as we get started. The reason I think that the introductory statement is important is because it gives us some insight into what's going on in David's life when he writes this psalm. Again, I don't take these statements, the introductions to the psalms, to necessarily be inspired, but the tradition behind them leads me to believe that most of them are probably accurate descriptions. And in this case, I accept this for what it says. Now, that being the case, I want you to think about it. If you go back to 2 Samuel when David engages in adultery with Bathsheba, and you remember the story, he tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah home, and Uriah refuses to go stay with his wife. So basically, David sends Uriah back to battle with instructions to Joab to set Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and withdraw from him so that Uriah will be killed. And all David's trying to do is cover up his adultery by committing murder. And it appears that he gets away with that. And eventually, a year later, and this is the part I want you to get, when Nathan comes to David and confronts him, it's been almost a year since he committed adultery with Bathsheba and has Uriah killed. And I know it's almost a year because their child in this chapter has been born. If you've never stopped and thought about that, I want you to appreciate that for a year, David lived with what he had done. Every time he saw the child, every time he was with his wife, don't you know that David was racked? Here is a man described as a man after God's own heart. That will fulfill all my will. He is the one that God has chosen, not just to be his king, but to be the prototype of the Messiah. And yet he is living with the sentence of adultery and murder for a full year. And nobody knows but he and Bathsheba and Joab. And Nathan the prophet comes to him. You remember he tells the little story about the man with the little ewe goat. The little ewe sheep and the rich man that comes and takes him to feed him to a guest, and David becomes irate. The man doesn't deserve to live, and Nathan has to point at him, "You're the man." And David repents. And Nathan says, "God's forgiven you, you're not going to die." If you've never paid any attention to it, the penalty for adultery and murder was death. David should have been killed. And yet God dismisses his sin. And David writes this after the fact. Which means not only has he lived with this guilt for a long time, but he's also been reassured that he's been forgiven. So he's not writing this before Nathan comes when he's still in the middle of that year-long overwhelming guilt that he must have felt. He's writing this after God has sent his prophet and said, "It's okay. I'm not going to kill you. In fact, I'm going to forgive you." And that's what makes the psalm that much more remarkable. And here are the observations that I want to make to you that I think they help me anyway. I hope they will help you. When you read this psalm, one of the things that we should draw from it is that when we look at our sin, even after we've been forgiven of them, I want to underscore that. Even after we enjoy the forgiveness that God gives us through Jesus Christ, what we have done in the eyes of God should crush us. And I think that that's a foreign concept to us. But I think this psalm kind of helps us to appreciate the kind of emotions the psalms. Wayne and I had a discussion about this yesterday, and Wayne told me I was wrong, and the fact that he disagrees with me says that he's wrong. I know y'all don't think Wayne's ever wrong, But most of the Psalms are poetry and they're expressions of how men feel in their relationship to God. Yes, some of them are didactic, Wayne, okay? But this is a description of David's feelings. And here is a man, a very godly man, whom God has reassured by the mouth of his spokesman that everything is okay between us, David. And yet David's resolve here, David's outpouring of feeling is, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. This is not hyperbole, folks. It's not exaggeration for effect. Just because he's been forgiven doesn't mean that David doesn't still feel bad about what he did. Why do you think he feels bad? I want you to go back to that statement in Ezekiel again, in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9, where God says of the children of Israel, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive, because I was crushed by the adulterous heart that has departed from me. You know, there are several passages in Ezekiel that make that same kind of observation. In fact, in another of the Psalms, Psalm 78 makes the observation that God's people, when they committed idolatry, that they grieved God. And I don't know that we sometimes think about God that way. When God looked at what the children of Israel had done, it hurt him. You know what that should tell us? That when we fail God, we hurt him too. And I think David, for whatever reason that David has such great insight, David has some concept that what I have done has damaged things with God. That my relationship with God, that there is a personal element. You know, sometimes we shy away because our religious friends will say, well, you know, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And we act like that's heresy. No, it is an accurate description of the kind of relationship we're supposed to have with God. It's supposed to be personal. He's my Lord. I'm just not an adjunct to a congregation of people. He is my Lord and my Savior, and I've chosen to follow Him. And He feels about me personally, and I feel about Him personally. And we need to understand that our failures are meaningful to God. And David is very aware of this, and you see it throughout the psalm as you read through it. Listen to the description of David's feelings and how he feels and how often he describes them relative to God. Verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned. Well, no, that's technically not true. David had sinned against Uriah. David had sinned against Bathsheba. David had sinned against Joab. You know, don't forget, Joab is complicit in the destruction, the murder of Uriah. David sinned against a bunch of people. But in the eyes of David, here's the really important thing. God, I've messed up between me and you. And even though he's forgiven, this is the thing that is stuck in his mind. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I recognize that those who believe in original sin grab hold of this, but it's poetry, folks. In iniquity, he says, my mother conceived me. Well, let's be literal about that. Does she have an illicit affair? No, there's no reason to believe that. It's David describing how sinful he sees himself and how terrible he feels about what he has done. It's as if I was sinning against you, God, before I was ever born. That's the description. And he goes on and on through the psalm. If you continue to look forth, verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Here is a man who is in anguish even though he's forgiven. And let me suggest to us that this is not an unhealthy mindset for us to embrace. I'm not saying we lack confidence in our forgiveness. That's what we talked about last night. That's why we did last night's lesson before tonight's lesson. We have to have some confidence that Jesus really has forgiven us and that we do stand justified in the eyes of God, but we should never dismiss what we've done and where we've been and how God feels about that. We're actually more familiar with this in the life of Paul. How does Paul describe himself to Timothy? The chief of sinners. Well, Paul looks back in a number of the epistles that he writes upon the things that he did before he became a Christian. I don't even deserve to be an apostle, he tells the Corinthians, because I persecuted the church. And don't you know he could close his eyes and see himself standing there guarding the garments of the people who are stoning Stephen to death? Don't you know he could see the faces of the people he had drug off to prison and had given his vote against when they were condemned to death? Paul didn't get over that stuff. Now, it didn't stop him from serving the Lord. And it didn't cause him to have no confidence in his forgiveness. But what it did was to remind him of whence he had come. If we don't maintain some degree of consciousness of our failings, one of two or three things happen. We take for granted God. I think for those who have been Christians a long time, that's a danger. That you know, I don't know how long some of you have been Christians. Let's do it this way. 10 years, raise your hand. Over 10 years, raise your hand. I'm not saying only 10 years. 20, 30, 40, 50. I've been a Christian for 50 years, folks. You know, the thing that scares me the most about having served God for as long as it's forgetting how much I really need forgiveness. Because when you try to live a godly life, what happens is hopefully you become fairly good at living a godly life and you're not maybe as bad as you were when you first came to the gospel. And it's very easy to forget how powerful forgiveness is. And we can lose an appreciation for the forgiveness of God, for the mercy of God. Or we can become Pharisaic. We can become kind of proud of what we have done as disciples and how we have grown as disciples. The solution for that is right here. The guilt of our sin, even if it's forgiven sin, it ought to crush us and it ought to cause us to constantly think about where we stand before God. When you sin, is that what you think about? What have I done to God? Or is it, I have violated God's law? Because those are not the same thing. To violate God's law is to affect our relationship with God. But if we only think about right and wrong in terms of the standard and not the authority behind the standard, we're missing the point. And so I want to encourage you to develop this concept that remembers where we have come from and what we have done, and to appreciate the fact that sin is always measured relative to God. And when we sin, we can say like David, against you and you only I have sinned. I have failed my father. If you had good parents like I did. You know, one of the great motivations in my life, especially as a teenager, to not do some of the stuff my friends were doing is that I just knew it would crush my folks. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's exactly the way we need to feel about God. Because God is crushed by our sins, and our sins and our guilt ought to crush us. Now, that leads to the second observation, and that is that same guilt that we are conscious of that has crushed God and that caused us to remember what we have done, it ought to move us. What's happening in Psalm 51 is David is crying out for forgiveness. It's a psalm of penitence. Wayne told me before service, he said, this is the passage. If I'm going to talk about repentance, this is where I go. Well, with good reason. That's what the whole psalm is about. This turning back and asking for God's forgiveness. Have mercy on me, David says, according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, Wash me, cleanse me over and over and over. Purge me, wash me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He can't say it too many times. God, I have got to have your mercy. And I need really to be conscious of it. The story of the prodigal son ought to come to mind. Prodigal son takes his father's living, goes off and wastes it in the far country. And when he comes to himself in the pig pen, because he doesn't have anything to eat and he'd love to eat what the pigs are eating, he says, you know, my father, he's got plenty. And if I could just go back and be a slave in his house, that would be better than where I am now. And he determines in his mind that he's going to go back and that he's going to throw himself upon his father's mercy. Irregardless of the picture of the father and how he treats him, what's important is the attitude of the son. And for a lot of us, that's our attitude when we initially obey the gospel. Let me ask you something. Those of you especially had your hands up for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, is that still the way you feel? When you mess up, are you just overwhelmed with the need for God's mercy? Please, please, please forgive me. Make me feel like I'm clean again. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me, cleanse me, purify me. Because I'm going to tell you what sin does. Sin, if what sin should do, it ought to frustrate us that we mess up. It ought to aggravate us that we don't do better. Especially given the fact that all we can do is go back and throw ourselves at the feet of the Father. And the glorious thing about that is that God has made provision for people who do that. Do you think if the prodigal son had come back with any different attitude that his father would have treated him differently? If he had come back and said, "Hey, Dad, I'm home. I need to have my funds replenished. I know you've probably done okay since I've been gone, so can I get a little advance on my allowance even though I've taken everything?" Do you think that the father would have gone, "Hey, bring the fatted calf, the kid's home"? No. He sees him. He sees him coming in all of his poverty. He doesn't look like the kid that left home. He's been feeding pigs and living in the sty. And he's throwing himself at his father's feet. God's made provisions for us, folks. Romans chapter 5, when we were still without strength. Listen to that. When we were without strength, when we could do nothing, when we couldn't even imagine a way back to God, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man one would die. Perhaps for a good man somebody might die. But God manifested His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's imperative that we understand that what David is begging for is what God wants to do and what God has provided for, but we need to appreciate that God wants to see our crushed heart. If you go back to Ezekiel, and I'm just going to run through these passages. If you don't want to chase them, you might want to jot them down. Ezekiel 6 and verse 9, they'll loathe themselves for the evil that they have done. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 61, once again, the same kind of picture that God's asking for. "You'll remember your ways and you'll be ashamed. I will give them to your daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I establish my covenant with you. You will know that I'm the Lord. You will be ashamed." Chapter 20 and verse 43, once again, "There you will remember your ways and your doings with which you were defiled, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight because of the evils that you have committed." And then finally, the most probably famous passage in Ezekiel that describes that is in chapter 36, where he says in verse 31, "You'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." This is what God wants from us. He wants us to recognize how bad we have been and how much we need Him, and to throw ourselves upon His mercy and then to give ourselves to anything He asks us to do. This is what gets me when you talk to people about the gospel who want to start arguing about what you should or shouldn't do. Well, I don't think you have to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. I'm going to tell you something. You hate yourself for what you've done. You loathe yourself for what you've become. You look at what you've done to God and how God feels about you. It won't matter what God tells you to do. You'll be willing to do it because all that's important is making things right with God again. Do you think in Psalm 51, David would tell God, hey, make a clean heart in me as long as I don't have to do this? It is this disposition that drives faith to true obedience. And so if God tells you, look, you need to trust me, then, buddy, I'm going to trust him because I know what happens when I trust me. And God says, I want you to confess me before men. Well, I'm going to confess him before men because I know what happens when I'm on my own. Well, I want you to change your mind about the life that you've led. That's what he says over and over and over in Ezekiel. Repent and live. I have no pleasure in the death of those who die. Turn. Look what I can give you. I know what happens when I go my own way. I'm more than willing to go God's. Well, I want you to be baptized. Well, what's that water going to do? It doesn't matter. God knows what the water's doing. If God says do it, do it. Why? Because sin ought to move me. And for the rest of us who've already done those things, if coming to church is all there is to you and God, then you have missed the boat. We have a chance to live a life of joy and service and discipleship with hope in a broken world because we've been moved to accept the salvation of God. I get a little frustrated from time to time when people will visit where I preach, just like they visit where you preach, and they'll hang around for a little while. They'll come two or three services, and then you won't see them for a while, and you give them a call. Hey, we've missed you. Well, you know, I just wasn't getting anything out of it. Let me tell you something about service to God. It's not about what we get. It's not about me. Not about my feelings. Not about my being pleased with the preaching or the singing or the service. My service to God is about giving Him everything I have because of what He has done for me. And until we get that attitude, we'll never be what we're supposed to be. Our guilt ought to move us. And then one other thing I would have you see in this psalm, that I think David, as he gets to the end of the psalm, actually kind of picks it up in the middle, start talking about what this forgiveness is going to do for him. Now remember, he's already been forgiven. He is grappling with the emotion of it all. And you'll notice, first of all, in verse 8 and again in verse 12, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. When I say the guilt of our sin ought to crush us, I'm not saying we ought to walk around constantly just depressed by how terrible we are. That ought to drive us to the joy of what it is to live a life where we're forgiven. In spite of myself, life can have great meaning. I can have great relationships with other people. I can have hope of eternal salvation. I don't have to drag my guilt around. I can let that go. Yes, it affects me. Yes, I never lose sight of where I've been. But where I'm going, what David is asking for is, I'd really like to live with some joy again. After a year, when Nathan finally comes and says, you're forgiven, don't you know that David feels a sense of relief he's never felt? Forgiveness and our dealing with our emotions and our guilt, it ought to prompt some joy. And that should cause us, as he says in verse 10, Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit in me. That ought to cause us to do a little better. You know, if you don't learn from your mistakes about sin, then you're not a wise man. You know, what we want, at least what I want, I assume what you want, certainly what David wants, is he wants some consistency. I'd like to be steadfast again. You know, we only have two sins that David committed recorded in the Scripture. I don't believe that David only sinned twice. I don't believe that for a minute. But it's interesting to me that where God tells us a number of things that Saul did and all these other kings, when it comes to David, there's only two things that God tells us. And I think part of that is he wants us to understand that he was a man after God's own heart. He lived a pretty good life. And I think part of the reason he was a righteous man is because he recognized when he did fall, and what he strove for was to be consistent, to be steadfast, to not be a double-minded man who fluctuates with every wave of doctrine, as James talks about, but that he's a man who's dedicated and always consistent in his service to God. That's what our sin and the forgiveness of such should drive us to. We got to get better, and we got to be consistently better. He goes on, if you look at verse 13 and 14, "Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, the God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." When's the last time you talked to somebody about their soul, and the whole point was, look at what God has done for me? And that happens a lot in the Scriptures. We argue about doctrine when we need to be telling people. And I'm not saying that's wrong. Don't miss me. But if that's all there is to our discussion with people about serving God, and we don't talk to them about who we were and who we are and what we have done and where we are now and the forgiveness that we enjoy and the joy that we embrace and the steadfastness that we have in our life where we used to be ungodly and inconsistent, if we are not screaming the joy of salvation from the rooftops, there's something wrong with us. But that's not typically the way we approach people when we talk about the gospel. I don't know why. But David says, this is what I want to do. This is what forgiveness drives me to. Verse 14 and 15, "To praise, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will show forth your praise." When you're singing, are you going through the motions, or are you really praising God for what He's done? For who you were and who you are. And then finally, what may be one of the most well-known observations in the psalm: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise." Jesus talks about, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are meek in spirit. You know where that comes from? That comes from people who grapple with their sin. That's who's mourning. A broken and contrite spirit is someone who sees no strength in themselves anymore, who recognizes their power is in God, and they are beggars when it comes to their spirit, because we can do nothing for ourselves to save ourselves. Our only hope is in God. And David recognizes, I can offer sacrifices all day long, but in the long run, Lord, that's not what you really want. What you want is me to depend on you. And as we look at our sin and our guilt and our failures and God's forgiveness, that should be the disposition that we adopt every day of our lives. In our culture, which we've mentioned several times, make no apology for that, that's what we're fighting. In our culture, sin has become a trivial thing. People downplay it, even in religion. Sin's not talked about much anymore. Holiness is not talked about much anymore. It's all entertainment and feel-good stuff and, you know, just be yourself and God loves you as you are. Well, I'm going to tell you, God loves you when you give yourself to Him because you recognize He's your only hope. And while He loves you otherwise, He will punish you if you fail to take advantage of His mercy. And you're never going to take advantage of His mercy till you grapple with your guilt. Sin's not a trivial thing. We have failed our Father. We have fallen short of the glory that we were designed to imitate. And God is crushed when we do. But He's provided this wonderful opportunity for us to enjoy all that David begs for once again. Have you ever thought about, these are very New Testament-y principles, aren't they? You notice that as we've gone through? David didn't know anything about the sacrifice of Christ. I think David appreciated God's forgiveness and God's mercy, but he didn't understand how that was all going to work. David knew that sacrifices weren't going to do him any good, and yet look at the insight he has. God help us to be people that see ourselves the way David saw himself. Because then and only then are we truly going to be people after God's own heart. I hope those things will help you. This is one of those lessons. You're going to have to chew on this stuff a little bit, folks. You're going to have to go home, and as you deal with yourself in your moments of reflection and you're examining yourself in your times when you're looking at your service, I beg you, think about this stuff. It will help you to serve your God. Appreciate your attention tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come tonight while together we stand and sing?